Would you please turn in the Bible to Psalm 31? And if you don't have a Bible, there have Bibles in the racks in front of you. I don't know what they do about these impoverished people in the first four rows, because there are no racks there in front of them. But for the rest of you, there's, oh, look in on the sides too. Oh, sorry for your folks, we're praying for you. But the racks in front of you have Bibles, and they are going to be using the same translation that I'm using. But whatever translation you have, it'll be fine with us. And I'm glad to say here at Long Beach Alliance Church, if you don't have a Bible, or you have a Bible but a translation you can't understand, you can feel free to take the Bible that's here. Please don't take it home and put them in a collection of 136 that you already have at home. But just if you don't have one, they're available for you to take there, and they'll replace that. I'm very happy to be able to say that, because a lot of folks come to the church, they don't know much about church or worship or God, or certainly not much about the Bible, and they make that available to you. And keep coming here, you'll learn the scripture, right? You will. So anyway, I'm glad to say I have a posse here with me. Could I have the people in my row, could you just kind of wave your hands there, Amy, and there's several people there, one fellow I teach with, Jacob, and his wife is here, Ed, who used to run around right in our wild days, Ed, yes, between the marriages, and glad to have these folks here. Ed is here with his wife, and I just wanted to introduce them to you, because at a certain point in the sermon, if you see them going like this, I just want you to know, they're not Pentecostals. Actually, they told me that if my sermon went on too long, they were going to try to get the wave going in the church. So that's what that's about. We're in Psalm 31, and it's a long psalm. I'm going to read it all the way through, and then we'll pray, and then I'll explain some parts of it. Here we go. Are you ready? And it says, above the verse 1, it'll say, to the choir master, a psalm of David. And as Pastor Chris explained 2 weeks ago, that's actually not part of the scripture. It's a note that's been saved there. But the actual part of the scripture begins here with verse 1. Psalm 31, verse 1. By the way, I should have mentioned, it's page 545 in the Bibles that are in the racks there. 545. We'll be in there for quite a while. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge? Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. Verse 3. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol, Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Verse 23, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Let's pray together one more time. Great and wonderful God, we come to you because we need your message. We need to hear from you, and we need to understand the Scripture. So we pray that you will illuminate our minds so that we might understand it, and that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will apply the words to each one of us. Lord, no matter where we are at with you, Lord, we pray that you will apply it and speak to our individual situation. We ask this through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A professor once told me that the Bible isn't a book, it's a library. And I love what he said. We divide it into 66 books. And it is a library. We have all different kinds of books in the Bible. There's books of history. There are narrative books. There are poetry, books of poetry. Prophecy. There's a book of Proverbs. Actually, there are two that are like that. Not only the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is pretty much a bunch of Proverbs as well. Drama, like Song of Solomon, book of Job. We have parables. We have letters. We have song lyrics. It's a library. Written over a period of 1,500 years and collected. Written by all kinds of people from all different ways of life. Kings and generals to shepherds and even a tax collector and many other people from many other walks of life. But if the Bible is a library, the book of Psalms is a library within a library. What do we have? We have a collection in the Psalms. There are 150 chapters. And each chapter is a chapter of poetry. And as Pastor Chris pointed out 2 weeks ago, you know, you guys are really spoiled. I'm not kidding you. You have great worship all the time. I'm listening to Pastor Chris preaching on the internet. I'm listening to Scott Slade preach on the internet. You guys got quality Bible teaching and worship. It's like the holy grail of churches. And you guys are spoiled. Do you appreciate what you get here all the time? This is an awesome place. It's an awesome place of worship. It's wonderful for me to be back here with you. And the music was fantastic. It always is. I love the worship team and everything you do. But as Pastor Chris was explaining 2 weeks ago, and that if you missed it, that introduction to Psalms is excellent, and you can find it in the podcast. But he was pointing out that these were poems and that they were sung. They are like song lyrics. They were sung to memorize them. And each one of the Psalms, you know, I like to look at books of the Bible as each one is a literary unit, like say the book of Zephaniah or say the epistle of the Galatians or the gospel according to John. I like to each one as a separate literary unit with its own author and purpose, fitting its time, its own structure, and so on. But with the Psalms, it's 150 separate literary units. Each one of these poems is distinct and has its own purpose and its own structure. And then we have a variety of Psalms. The most popular are the Songs of Trust, and I think Pastor Chris is going to give us one of those next week. But the Songs of Trust are the most famous. There's, we got Psalm 23, Psalm 63, Psalm 62, Psalm 91, that's a great one. Psalm 121, these are maybe the most famous of the Psalms. Songs of Trust. But also there are hymns. Songs of Thanksgiving, there are many of those. Thanksgiving Psalms, where psalmist is giving thanks to God for delivering him out of a difficult situation. They're like the laments, but they have a different kind of structure. The creation psalms like Psalm 104 that extol the beauty of the world that God has created. The history psalms like Psalm 78 that recount the great events in Israel's history. The wisdom psalms, they're almost like the book of Proverbs. And Scott Slade preached that Psalm 1 last week. That's one of the wisdom psalms. And then there are the laments. They are the laments. And there are quite a few of those. If you look inside the bulletin you got when you came in, and somebody teased me and said that there were no notes, and I just about panicked. I didn't know what I was going to talk about today, if there's nothing inside here. But I prepared a few things for you here, and if you look inside, they've got the outline for the message today, five reasons and so on. And if you turn it over, turn that over, and it says, the laments, God's songs of sorrow. And I just wanted to introduce to you, we're kind of teaching about the psalms, but I wanted to introduce to you the most numerous type of psalm, which is the lament. And I've identified a list for you. Of course, Lamentations has more, Book of Lamentations. But most of our laments are in the psalms, all right? And what are the laments, if you know the word lament? It's like a complaint. The laments are like blues songs. You know, in our culture, blues songs are songs that express how hard life is. And the laments are like that, but they're also prayers. And if you look, and I just kind of introduce, these are where they are. And by the way, I don't recommend that you know, some people like to read the Psalms through. I don't recommend that you read 5 or 10 laments in a row because you might want to kill yourself around about the 7th one. They always have a negative section. Like our psalm today, they have a negative section where the person praying is complaining about his circumstances. And if you notice, though, I showed you, it says lament structure. I hope you can see that in the middle of the page. And that's my favorite part in studying the laments. When I look at one of the laments, I like to look at how it fits the structure. And this is not just the structure of the Hebrew laments in ancient time, but in the ancient Near East and other cultures around there, they were using the same structure as they worshipped other gods. So God was using in the laments the literary form and structure that people understood at the time. And we've kind of lost contact with that, but if you want, there they are. There you can identify usually a short address to God, and then a complaint, the circumstances. A confession of trust, that's always a really cool section. And then a fourth, a prayer, and then there's some kind of ending at the end. Then we have a two-verse ending in the psalm that we have today. So I'm just showing you the structure. And what I want you to see, if you look at that number 3, Roman numeral 3, do you see that in the middle, the confession of trust? Okay, so the psalmist will complain, and then he will confess at a certain point. There's a turning point in the psalm where he'll confess his confidence in God. Except for Psalm 88, which has no confession of trust. It's just verse after verse of sheer misery. Why is Psalm 88 in the Bible? Oh, that's a good reason for that, but that's a very interesting one. So if you notice that, if you turn it over again, okay, and I don't expect to go over all the stuff that's on this. A lot of it, if you want to look at it, it's there for you to study on your own. But I just want to introduce Psalm 31 to you and introduce the laments. If you look at the bottom of the structure of Psalm 31, and this is one of the reasons why I asked Chris if I could preach this particular one, but you'll notice it's got two confession of trust sections. Look at that. Okay, do you see that? And that makes it kind of unique. Now, the laments don't usually follow the pattern. They tinker with a pattern in some way, and there's a reason. So you want to look at your lament when you're studying it and figure out the reason. In this case, we got two confession of trust sections. That's awesome. And the reason why is because the psalmist is trying to show us that you can trust God no matter what you are going through. He went through difficult times, and he describes them, and he wants you to know that you can trust God as you go through your difficult times as well. So we'll see 5 reasons. You got that? You see the title? I don't know that we'll go over all of them in detail. And I want to tell you at the outset, it's a 24-verse psalm. I can't do all 24 verses. That would just be, it's just too much. But I will introduce the psalm to you, and I hope to introduce you to the laments, to introduce you to a lifetime of study of these precious prayers that connect with us on such a deep level. Are we ready to go? Introduction is over. Body, point number 1. You can trust God no matter what you're going through because of who He is. Let's take a look at Psalm 31 again at the beginning. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Verse 1, let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Now watch. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Now, he calls God a rock two different times. And it doesn't come out in our English translation, but in the Hebrew, there's two different words, completely different words for rock that are used. The first rock there in verse 2, be a rock of refuge. The first rock is literally, it's not like a large stone or something, but we're talking about a rocky cliff. And in the ancient time, if you had enemies coming at you, you'd hide up in the cliffs, and it would give the opportunity to be a lookout. And sometimes that word is translated lookout. And then there's another word for rock in verse 3, for you are my rock. And that one is a similar meaning, except it's used more for a refuge for wild animals or birds, a place for them to make their nests. The word might be translated a crag or something like that. So both ideas, the idea of something high up, a place that is safe and secure, and the psalmist says, be a security to me, a place like that, high up and removed. I love the imagery. I'm in this horrible situation here. Give me some separation here. Security, a defense, a protection because of the separation, and also the perspective, being able to look out and see the broader perspective. And he's asking God to be that for him. That's powerful imagery. Because of who God is, and also because he's a fortress. Did you notice that the word fortress is used twice in verse 2 and 3? Be a rock of refuge to me, a strong fortress to save me, for you my rock and my fortress. And here, if you ever seen drawings, I mean, you can see the ruins of some of these fortresses, but it's hard to get an idea of what the fortress was like when the Psalms were written 1000 BC. It says at the beginning it's attributed to David. It could have been written to David. It could be written for David. It could be written in the tradition of David. It's a little hard to understand what that is, but that's not the inspired part of Scripture anyway. It doesn't matter too much to us who wrote this particular one. But in the ancient time, 1,000 years before Jesus, they had these fortresses, and these were places of strength where their soldiers could be protected. They could be protected from attack. They had very strong walls. They were very secure, and they could attack, and it was very hard to attack them. So again, using different imagery, we have the high cliff lookout, and here we have the fortress. Again, security, protection, because in this case, because of its strength and its solidity. And the psalmist is attributing these qualities to God. Good heavens, I'm only on 1B, and I'm already getting excited. So as you study the laments and you see the lament structure, we expect here, as God is addressed in verse 1 and 2, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. And then in this case, in Psalm 31, 1 and 2 are kind of a summary of the whole psalm. It's not only an address of God, but a summary. But we expect in verse 3 for him to start complaining. And that's one of the things that strikes you if you read the laments and start comparing them. He doesn't complain, but he starts this confession of trust in God in verse 3. For you are my rock and my fortress. And so he's not only saying that he's a rock of strength and he's a fortress, but he is my strength. Do you see that? You are my rock and my fortress. Now, you notice verse 3 starts with the important word for. And in the study, it's just a little word, but the conjunctions are very important when you study all of the Bible. And especially in poetry, we pay attention to these transition words. And the word for, F-O-R, when we see it at the beginning of a verse, often is an important transition introducing a reason for what has been said before. And so he's praying to God for him to be the rock and the fortress because he has been his rock and fortress. And he's asserting his confidence. You are my rock, my fortress. Look at verse 4. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. You see, he's making it very personal. It's not just a belief in God way out there, but he's experienced the reality of God in his life and God's own deliverance. Look here at verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And so he's acknowledging God as his strength, as his perfect deliverer. And look at verse 6 as well. See, he's in these first verses, he's extolling the characteristics, the attributes of God and what God is like, and describing him in such a way that he can be confident and that you can be confident in God as well. Verse 6, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. And here is where our translations all go different directions. Worthless idols. And so, how many of you have the word idols in verse 6? Raise your hand if you have the word idol. Now, how many of you do not have the word idols in verse 6? You see, and there are several like that. And actually, the Hebrew word for idols does not appear, but it's a kind of a redundancy in Hebrew. He says, I hate those who regard empty vanities. Empty vanities. Vanities are by definition empty, right? And so since idols are often called empty, they, I think, correctly recognize that the psalmist is implying that, in contrast with God, that the idols are empty. But I like the way that the literal Hebrew puts it, and then some of our translations try to bring that out. I like the way the Hebrew literally puts it because it's got a broader application. And we don't have such a problem, and we do have more than when I was a kid, but we don't have such a problem with people worshiping idols of stone or wood, right? But we worship other idols. And so it's just true of any empty vanity. And what the psalmist is saying is God is true and God is reliable. He's the real thing. He lives up to the hype, unlike the things that other people regard in our culture. And there's always the P's. You know the P's? Possessions, popularity, power, prestige, pleasure, pride. It's the 6 P's that Americans bow down to and regard highly, but cannot fulfill and cannot bring peace and cannot bring meaning into your life. Ultimately, the pursuit is a pursuit of empty vanities. But God is true and He's reliable. And he's trustworthy, verse 6. I trust in the Lord. And he's characterized by loving kindness, verse 7. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you've seen my affliction. You've known the distress of my soul. And I love that, verse 7. You've known the distress of my soul. God knows what you're going through. He knows you. He knows better than you do what you need. It's awesome. We're only 7 verses in, and look at all the different facets of God's character. And I only could give a few of them in the outline that I gave you. And he's telling us that you can trust God no matter what because of who he is. And that's not all. Take a look with me at verse 2. Be a rock of refuge. So he's not just a rock, he's a rock of refuge. Look at verse 8. It says at the end, you have set my feet in a broad place. He doesn't just take you out of the net and put you in a safe place, but he sets your feet in a broad place after being in a net. Look with me at verse 19. I love that's such a great verse, verse 19. I got it. I took my Bible, which is enormous print, and I enlarged it. Taking my stand against old age. Verse 19, oh, how abundant is your goodness. So he doesn't just possess goodness, but how abundant is his goodness. Look at verse 21. He doesn't just show steadfast love, but he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. Look at verse 23. He doesn't just deal with the one who acts in pride, but he abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. God does things. He does things well. He does things excellently. He does things perfectly. In the old days, before the high-technology Navy, when the ships went to sea, they had the crow's nest, right? That platform on the highest masthead where a sailor, lucky sailor on guard duty, right, would go up to the top of the mast and be in the crow's nest and look out. And for new sailors, it was a very dizzying experience, and often they would fall. And I just read this week that the advice that they would give them would be to look up when they would get dizzy. Because if they looked down and they noticed the height of the mast above the sea and they noticed the waves rolling against the sides of the vessel and they could see the heaving of the ship, and it would make them dizzy and it would incite a fear of falling. So they would tell them to look up at the calm blue sky or if they were doing the watch duty at night, to look up at the motionless stars, seemingly motionless, and it would steady them. And this is what our psalmist is doing here. When the world around you is crumbling, he talks about, my enemies have surrounded me, and he goes into details, well, I'll show you in just a moment, about circumstances just being completely overwhelming. And what does he tell you to do? He tells you to look at God. Don't look at the circumstances, but to look up. Look to God to steady you. And think of his characteristics. And he gives us so beautifully in these first 8 verses, starts detailing them, and he'll give us more. And reflect on the infinity, the eternity, the almighty power of God, and think about how his characteristics, his very attributes can deliver you. He has the goodness to desire what is best for you. He even knows better than you do what is best for you. His goodness. Trust in his wisdom to know how to bring about what is best for you. God knows everything, and he knows everything so amazingly. His almighty power, he's all-powerful, and so he can, whatever he sees is the right plan for you, he can make it happen. And then he's perfected all of his ways to do it in the most amazing fashion. 5 reasons why you can trust God no matter what you're going through. The first is because of who God is. The second is because nothing you're going through is too much for him. Amen? And so as you get more familiar with the laments and you see the lament structure and see how it plays out in the psalm, we move into the complaint section. And this is where the psalmists will start talking about how hard their life is. And the point here, as we see it, is to show us that no matter what you're going through, it's not too much for God. Not distress and grief, verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. Grief, depression, not too much for God. And do you notice the physical effect that his problems have on him? My eyes wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. Look at verse 10. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. It's affecting him physically. But it's not too much for God. Not abandonment by your acquaintances. Verse 11 and 12. Because all of my adversaries I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. This is pretty bad. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking it's a body odor problem, aren't you? I've got news for you. Everything I've read in research, my vast research into ancient Near Eastern culture, is everybody stunk back then. Baths and showers were not common, and there were a lot of stinky people, and they just got used to it. That wasn't the reason, so I don't want you to think that. Was it a halitosis issue? Now, come on, stop being silly. But they're running away because he's a reproach. In other words, because of the circumstances, he was not highly regarded. And I don't know if you're aware, sometimes you're around people and it makes you feel awkward to be around them. And they were feeling awkward to be around the psalmist. And he was being blamed for situations and people were speaking evil of him. And so people didn't want to be near him. An object of dread, verse 11. Object of dread to my acquaintances, those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. And we see slander, verse 13, I hear the whispers of many, terror on either side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But none of these situations, not slander, not conspiracy by your enemies, is too much for God. Look at the wrap-up here at the end of, look at verse 21. I'm going to jump around quite a bit today. As I said, I'm not going to systematically go through every verse. I'm just going to give you the highlights and introduce this psalm to you. But there's great lessons for us here. But look at verse 21 to see this. It shows us the pit. And this is when he's been delivered. But he says, verse 21, are you with me? Blessed be the Lord. I wonder what will happen if someone says no. I'm going to tell you how to, I'm going to ignore it if you say no. I know there are a lot of smart alecks here that want to do that. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. Now, I don't know if the psalmist was literally in a city that was besieged. But this is the reverse of the fortress, right? Instead of being in a strong fortress, he felt like he was in a city that was besieged by besieged cities, armies all around. You can't get in, you can't get out. Food and supplies and rescue can't get in. You can't get out and escape. Besieged city. It's a hopeless situation. And that's the way he felt. It may be literal, it may be figurative. Very often the Psalms are, the language is vague enough so that we can apply it to many personal situations. Verse 22, I had said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight. It was situation hopeless. And he thought God had deserted him. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. So, I mean, look at this. So we got the two, A, B, C, D, E, F. I mean, I can't even take the time to recap every one of these points under number two. Nothing you are going through is too much for him. And you look at this psalm and you see these circumstances, the physical pain, the depression, the hopelessness, the slander, the conspiracy to kill. And you go, wow. But you take a look at several of these psalms and you're going to see, and I'm telling you, there's 58 of them, and then there's some more in Lamentations. And why do we have so many? Why is it that over one-third of the psalms are laments? And if you try to study too many at once, they seem to run together, and they're too similar. Slow down if you do that. Read something else, and then get back to the laments. But God is showing us a diversity of circumstances that the psalmists find themselves in. You think this is a lot? Wait till you look at a few others on top of these. A diversity of emotional issues, physical issues, social issues like we saw, people running from him. Spiritual issues and doubts, often, not like this psalm, but often the psalmists in the laments are hopeless. He did mention he felt like he was cut off from the sight of God. Spiritual issues, feeling far from God. And then we have an incredible diversity of imagery to describe what the psalmists are going through. Why so many laments? Why such a diversity? Why so many circumstances, so many issues? I'll tell you one reason. It's to show you that what you are going through is normal. That the way of faith is not always an easy way. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, John 16:33. But fear not, I've overcome the world. Job says, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's part of life. And it's to show you that what you're experiencing is normal, even your doubts. But it's also showing you that nothing that you are experiencing in this life is too much for God. And I know some of you have huge problems. I'm a big crowd like this. Some of you are experiencing huge problems, or people that you know are experiencing overwhelming, devastating issues. The psalmist is reminding us today that nothing that you're going through is too much for God. And then there's a third item that's going on in the psalm. He wants to bring glory to his name. And did you see that in verse 3? For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. And I'm not going to take time with it, but there's also a very nice thing that he does. And I mentioned it, if you decide to take more time with the psalm, and I've got a section called wordplay on the back, and the psalmist will use a word in one context and then use it in the same word in another context with a very different meaning, and sometimes it's the opposite meaning. And he does this with the word shame or ashamed. And he's using this to, because one of the themes in the Psalms is that God doesn't want his people to be ashamed. And the Bible says he who believes in him, in Jesus, will never be ashamed, 1 Peter 2:6. And it's referring to one of the Psalms. Because for his name's sake, verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. God is invested in his people, and he is aware that what happens to you is a testimony to him. I love this. For your name's sake you lead me and guide me. It's not just, you know, believe in Jesus or be baptized or, you know, join a church and then it's over. But the Psalms speak of God leading and guiding us through the circumstances of life. How many of you have children under the age of one? Oh, come on. There must be a couple. It's an old people's church. How many of you have children under the age of two? Yeah, I see. Okay, there's quite a few. Now, listen, when your kid is 6 months old, can you just say, "Oh, you're wet. Go change your diaper." Does that work? Now, some of you have been parents, I know, and some of you have been parents so long ago you don't remember it. Yeah. But you know that doesn't work, right? How about this one? You take the six-month-old to the bathtub, and you say, "All right, here's the bathtub. Go in there and clean yourself." It doesn't work, does it? Okay, how about a little older? Walking age, about 1 year, all right? You take the kid to the kitchen, and you stand the kid there and say, "There's the kitchen. Go get your breakfast." Now, does that work? Yeah. But in the same way, no matter how long you have been a Christian, you still desperately need God's leading and guidance. Now, whoever wrote the song, whether it was maybe it was David, whoever it was a mature enough believer in God for God to entrust this person with writing the scripture, writing Psalm 31. And yet, the psalmist still recognizes his need for God to lead and guide. But many of us American Christians feel like we don't need God that much. We've got our fire insurance. We don't need to read his word much and get his guidance. We don't need to pray much and get his intervention and his help. Church? We don't need that. We're strong, independent Americans. We have our microwave ovens, and we have our heat-controlled homes, and we have our health insurance. We have so many things. We do not need God's people's help. We do not need to hear the word preached. We do not need to be part of a network of people that are advancing the kingdom of God. But that independent spirit of the American Christian is not what I'm reading here in Psalm 31:3. "For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me." God is invested in you. He wants to bring glory unto his name through you and through the circumstances in your life as you face them. As you have victory over your weaknesses. Okay, as you have victory over them, he wants to give people witness of his love and his power and his greatness. Amen? That's three. Three was quick. Number four, because of what he's done in the past. We know you can trust God no matter what because of what he's done in the past. Psalm 31, verse 2. Watch this. I'm getting back to this, and I'm emphasizing this beginning. It's such a crucial part here in the beginning. "Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me." Now, no, let's look carefully. Be a rock. Be a strong fortress, right? And then look at verse 3. "For you are my rock and my fortress." Do you see that? God, in this situation, be a rock and a fortress, because you are my rock and my fortress. And in this part, he is, in spite of the circumstances where he's needing God to be a rock and fortress, he is saying, "God, you are my rock and fortress." So he's expressing confidence. And that confidence is based on what he's seen of God in the past. Look at verse 7. "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul." As he writes, in the midst of difficult circumstances, he knows that God has seen his affliction. He knows that God knows what's going on inside, the distress of his soul, based on past experience. "Because of what God has done in the past, I can trust you in the future." Oh, I can't believe it. I left my jacket there. I said, "It's summer. I don't need my jacket. There's nothing in my jacket that I need." But there is. I need something. Thanks. Yeah, it's, you know, I'm trying to get with the times there. Last time I preached here, some kid saying to his dad as I came to the pulpit, "Dad, he can't be the preacher. He's not wearing jeans." Oh, it's not in my jacket after all. I put it right here. All right. All right. So the psalmist, based on what God has done in the past, is able to trust God. And this is very clear in verse 19. I believe verse 19 might be my favorite verse in all of the Psalms. I'm not kidding. It's one of the main reasons why I've really been wanting to preach this, literally for years, maybe 20 years, I've wanted to preach this psalm on a Sunday morning. And Pastor Chris said, you know, we're preaching the Psalms. And I said, how about, I gave him a list, and I was very glad he chose this one from my short list. I gave him six Psalms, and he picked this one. Verse 19, look at this. It's a great verse. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Oh, oh, how abundant is your goodness. And then look, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Now there's two things going on here in verse 19. He's got things stored up. God has blessings. He has future experiences for you. Some of them are amazing. And he stored them up. And in his providence and his supernatural wisdom and knowledge of your future, he will be sending these your way as you trust in him. But I like the next part of the verse also, which you have worked for those who take refuge in you. The New American Standard Bible says, which you have wrought. I love them using that word there. You have wrought them for those who take refuge in them. So there's the ones stored up, and then there's the ones that he's already done, the ones he's worked, the ones he's wrought for you. And sometimes there are complicated situations which God in his wisdom has marvelously worked out. Raise your hand if God has ever worked out something marvelously in your life. And if you look around the room, people, is God real or what? He has wrought marvelous things for you. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. God likes to do it in front of people so they can see how great he is. And the thing that I wanted to get out of my jacket, I wanted to show you, this is a prayer list. I revise it. And Jacob, I've got some of our students are on here, some of our our good friends from school. If you make my list, it's... that one needs special prayer, right? But I got it in different sections, different types of requests and so on. But on the back, I've got thanksgivings, and they're in different sections too. And I like to, I don't do it every time, but I like to take a section and thank God for these different things. And this is a record of some of the amazing and wonderful, glorious things that God has done, that I've seen God do. Amazing, incredible things. And things that can only be described as miracles. And when I don't use the word miracle loosely. I mean a suspension of the laws of nature, an actual miracle that has happened. And then many other amazing things that are clearly the hand of God working things out. And the things that he's blessed me, I mean, so many different ones. It makes me feel so good that when I look over a paragraph like that where I list maybe 10 things or 12 things, and I can be praying with confidence, this Psalm 31:19 type of confidence, because of what God has done and what I've seen him do in the past. I encourage you to make a list like that. You know, I've put this out, and just this year, there's four new things that I've got to add to the list. Amazing things. William Plummer, one of the greatest, if not the greatest commentator on the Psalms, is amazing. He says this about this verse: those who believe in Jesus have many good and no bad prospects for eternity. One more time. Those who believe in Jesus have many good and no bad prospects for eternity. They shall never be ashamed, 1 Peter 2:6. All the good things they receive here are but pledges of better things to come. While the evil that they receive here is all the evil that shall ever befall them. And once, I mean, you cling to Jesus, once this life is over, the evil things are over. Praise the Lord. Amazing. So then, Psalm 31:19 introduces the second confession of trust section, and I encourage you to look this over on your own. And if you wish, there'll be no test next week. There's no homework, but if you wish, you can use my outline and look over the psalm and see that I can only go over a few verses, right? But it's amazing. This guy who says, how abundant is your goodness, this guy who extols the great things that God has stored up for him in the future and for all of his people, this guy who extols God for the things that he has wrought before the sons of men for those who take refuge in God, this is the same guy who said in verse 9, my eye is wasted away in grief, I'm in distress, my soul and my body also wasted away. This guy is the same guy who said, verse 10, my life is spent with sorrow. This guy is the same guy who said, verse 12, I have been forgotten like one who's dead. This guy is the same guy who says, verse 13, terror on every side. Two states of mind, same person. Terrified, depressed, wasting away physically, spiritually, has doubts. Same guy who says, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. What gets me more is that you can be that guy. You can be the person that is able to praise God for his greatness and wonder. It's just a matter of like being like that sailor on the ship as it's rocking, as you're overwhelmed, as it's dizzying you. Look upward. There's a steadying presence of God. Five reasons why you can trust God. No matter what you're going through, one, because of who God is. Two, because nothing you are going through is too much for him. Three, because he wants to bring glory to his name. Four, because of what he has done in the past. And five, because of what Jesus has already done. Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Does that ring a bell? Yeah. Into your hands, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Yes. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Please turn there. If you have the Bible that's available to those of you in the racks, it's page 1051. It's our last verse that we'll look at. Verse 1051. Yes. Yes, that rings a bell. Luke 23:46. Page 1051 in the Bible there in the racks. And Jesus, this is Jesus on the cross. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus quotes Psalm 31, verse 5, while he is on the cross. It's one of the two Old Testament passages that Jesus quoted on the cross. Now, what do you think? Coincidence? Or do you think that Jesus Christ, God's chosen Messiah, the greatest interpreter of the Old Testament who ever lived on this earth, do you suppose that he was aware that he was quoting an Old Testament passage and that he was aware of the context of the entire psalm? Which do you think? But I'll give you a hint before you answer. On the back of the outline, this is a little Bible study that I've used before, and I just wanted to point to it. Jesus was very, very aware that he was in the last weeks, in the last week, in the last 24 hours of his life before he went to the cross. Jesus was very much aware that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy right and left. He quoted it, he referred to it, he cited it. And take a look at that section that says Jesus references. Do you see that? You see that? Jesus references to Scripture during the last 24 hours of his life. You can look them over on your own if you want. Jesus was very much aware when he was on the cross that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And here he says, at his last words, into your hands I commit my spirit, he references Psalm 31. He was never more aware that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy than when he hung on that cross and quoted that verse. And he knew the whole context. And he was identifying many of the details of the psalm with what was happening to him on the cross. Distress and grief, we saw that earlier. I'm going to go through the outline for point two, Roman numeral two. I'm going to go through it and to talk about everything as it relates to Jesus. Distress and grief. The night before Jesus died, not 24 hours before, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Mark 14, verse 33 and 34. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, 3, distress and grief. Extreme physical affliction on the cross, you bet. The scourging, the nailing to the cross, him hanging there as suffocating until finally his heart gave out. Abandonment by his acquaintances? Oh, yes. There was Judas. There was Peter. There was, the Bible says, his disciples, they all forsook him and fled. It says that in Mark 14, verse 18 to 20. All the disciples forsook him at the end. Slander? Oh, you bet. They brought slander against him at the Jewish trials against Jesus. It says that they got different witnesses to witness falsely against him. They had so many witnessing falsely against them that their testimony conflicted. Was there conspiracy by his enemies to kill him? Like in Psalm 31, you bet there was. Was he in a seemingly hopeless situation? Yes. All the disciples thought it was over as he hung upon the cross. Silent. Dead for your sin, for my sin. He took the punishment upon himself, a seemingly hopeless situation. And yet, as Psalm 31 mentions, God turning that his fortunes completely around. When Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he was confident, anticipating, not only identifying with the affliction that the psalmist had and the details that he was experiencing there in the last 24 hours, but he was also confident, expecting the deliverance that the author of Psalm 31 spoke of. Of course, Jesus knew the deliverance. And by the way, while we're on the subject of Jesus quoting Old Testament passages on the cross, he did quote another one. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's a psalm. And I just want you to know that when Jesus quoted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, he was confident of the deliverance that Psalm 22 speaks of. Read the whole psalm. Jesus knew. I don't know what he felt in that moment, but he knew. And so Jesus is a model to us. If our Savior and our teacher and our Messiah and our King and our Lord, if he in the midst of affliction was able to be confident in the deliverance that God is able to give and to trust God, then so should we be. God has seen your affliction. He has known the trouble of your soul. Most of all, he has known your sin. The Bible says your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and they've hid his face from you. Isaiah 59, 2. It's our sin that separates us from God. The Bible says our sins have gone over, our iniquities have gone over our heads. And I love the way the different translations bring that out. Ezra 9, 6. They're overwhelmed us. They're way above us, our sins. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 6. Yes, it's because of our sin, all the things that we've done wrong, the times we've broken God's laws in our deeds, in our thoughts, in the things that we've left out and neglected. The Bible says there is no man that sinneth not. We had a problem, and Jesus is the answer to the problem. The Bible says God showed his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 8. Jesus is the answer, the eternal answer, God's special answer to the sin problem. Jesus upon the cross and his resurrection. I love, Scott Slade quoted this verse last week. It's so great. For he has made him to be sin for us. That's Jesus. He's made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And it's because of what Jesus has already done. Because he died for our sins upon the cross and rose from the dead to give you life, that you can trust God no matter what. He that believes in him will not be ashamed. 1 Peter 2:6. What have we seen today? Five reasons you can trust God no matter what you're going through. One, because of who God is. Two, because of nothing you are going through is too much for Him. Three, because He wants to bring glory to His name. Four, because of what He's done in the past. And five, because of what Jesus has already done. The psalm speaks about Jesus' great work on the cross and His resurrection for your salvation, for your forgiveness. So the Bible says Christ has died. The just, that's Him. For the unjust, that's you and me, to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. God may deliver you in amazing ways that only God can do. But if He does not, we still trust Him because of who He is. My wife Amy's parents live in Fullerton. They have a Seth Thomas steeple clock there in the dining room. Do you know what a steeple clock is? It looks like a grandfather clock, but it's only about this big. They're made to set on a mantle or set on a ledge. In this case, they have a ledge over a nice bookcase there. They have a nice dining room. And it's got a pendulum, kind of a mini grandfather clock. It's a nice one. 20 years ago, that thing just stopped working. They wound it. It didn't move. Pendulum didn't move. The hands of the clock didn't move. They took it in to get it fixed. They charged them, but they didn't fix it. No dice. So it's been sitting on the ledge in the dining room. A decoration. Not keeping time. Nice to look at. Has the time correct twice a day. For 20 years. Do you remember those big, long earthquakes we had 3 weeks ago? Remember? Well, when the first earthquake hit, it fixed the clock. It's been keeping perfect time for the last 3 weeks. What man could not do, what winding could not do, what the watch fix-it man could not do, the clock fix-it man, the Seth Thomas steeple clock fix-it man could not do. God did. An earthquake. God can do amazing things. But if He does not, we will still trust Him because of five reasons. Will you please join me in prayer? And at this time, I'd like the worship team to come forward and prepare to close us in song. Father, I've been all over the place. And this psalm has got so many different ideas. We pray, Lord, for each one that's here, that we'll apply it to our lives. We'll learn from it. Lord, I pray that we will trust You in new ways. Lord, I pray that the sin barriers and the blindnesses will be shattered, will be broken. Lord, as we take to heed the example of the psalmist and the words that have been said and the things that it teaches about You, Lord, that we will apply it. We wouldn't go from this place learning something only about the laments or something, but we go from this place transformed. Thank You, Lord, for who You are. Thank You for showing that. Thank You that we believe in a God for whom none of our problems are too great. Thank You, Lord, for every wonderful deliverance You've already accomplished in our lives, and thank You for the things that You have treasured up for us for the future. We pray that we will experience every one of them as we learn to trust You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. After they're going to be playing some music at the close of our service, I invite you, if you need special prayer, I'm going to invite the elders to come up, and you can come up here and sit here in the front row. There's nobody occupied in the front row. That's kind of an American church tradition, right? No one sits in the front row. But you can come up and sit down, and that'll be a signal to one of the elders. They're really godly men. We have godly women here, too, that will be able to pray for you. If you're not certain that your sins have been forgiven, remember what I said, that the answer to your sin problem is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for you, and he rose from the dead to give you life and give you hope. We talk about God in here. You may not be a regular part of a church or something like that. We talk about God like he's really real. Yes, because he really is. And we try to live like God is real, and we try to live like the Bible is true. And we don't always succeed. But I'll tell you, when you trust God through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, his death, his resurrection, it makes a tremendous, tremendous change in your life. Don't be afraid of what God can do. The men and women who will be available to pray for you, they can help you with that if you want to do that. Just come on up. Don't be ashamed to do that. Have a great Sunday. Go ahead.